Good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. Amen. Amen. I was just talking with someone before the service started how they weren't aware that that was a tradition in their church growing up, and they thought it was just a Catholic thing, and then they heard us do it here, and they've seen it elsewhere. And I said, you know, the first time I was ever in church, I was 21 years old, so I didn't know what other people do on Easter Sunday, but I've learned since then, the Holy Spirit has revealed that Christ is risen indeed. We're going to take a look at that very thing today. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 20, that's the text we're going to be looking at. If you did not bring a Bible, we don't have a PowerPoint for you, and so you won't see the scripture on the PowerPoint behind us because we don't have one. But if you do have a smartphone, you can go to our app, gracebe3.org, and the text is right there on the app. And if you also have a smartphone, there's a million different little Bible apps that you can get, Gateway Bible, YouVersion, and so you can follow along with us. Apologize, we don't have printed Bibles here at the school to pass out. But so John chapter 20, and let me open by way of introduction with a question. What do you do not if but when you experience doubt in your faith? What do you do, not if, but when you experience doubt? This morning, actually probably for them it would have been this morning, for us it was in the middle of the night, in Sri Lanka on the other side of the world, there were 6 separate bombings in churches and hotels on Easter morning, and over 200 individuals were killed. And those individuals were on their way to worship, and they, in their own language, heard the words, "He is risen," and they repeated, "He is risen indeed," and then boom! Everything just went chaotic. And there's no doubt that in moments like that, when you trust yourself to a good and a just and a holy God, and then the bottom drops out, you wonder if maybe your faith, is it valid? If this God is good, if this God has risen his son from the dead, raised him from the dead, and he has control over death, and he's victorious over death, and he's victorious over sin, why does he still let it go on? Why? I mean, when you're the one that's suffering, or it's your family members, there's no question that those seeds of, I wonder if my faith is even real, is going to, They're going to come. So it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when you struggle with doubt. And what are you going to do with those doubts? 3 things that we're going to look at this morning. 3 things we're going to look at in order to overcome doubt is, first of all, you have to acknowledge your doubts. You have to be real with yourself, you have to be real with the ones you love, and you have to be real with God. You have to acknowledge the fact that doubt is real. Everybody doubts. There's people right now in this room who are doubters. There are some of you who are hardened skeptics, and you're here because you cordially accepted an invitation, and it's torture to be in church on Easter, but you're here. We're glad that you're here. There's some of you, you're not quite the hardened skeptic, but you're struggling nonetheless. You have lots of questions. There's lots of questions, and we're glad that you're here. And there are others of you who don't doubt, but you will. And the first thing is to acknowledge your doubt. The second is to examine doubt. What is doubt? Why do people doubt? Examine doubt. Be honest with yourself and examine your motives and the impetus for doubt. And then third, we're going to look at how to overcome doubt. So John chapter 20, let's take a look at the text. I'll read the text we're going to cover, then I'll pray. We'll just jump right into it. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Speaking earlier, the resurrection appearance to the rest of the disciples. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And then John records this in verse 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning on this Resurrection Sunday, and we worship you and we praise you for bringing to life your Son after he had died on the cross for our sins. Holy Spirit, we need you no less this morning as we open up your word, that your word may come alive, that it might be real to us, that you might help us to understand, help us to apply it, help us to believe, Lord. We ask that you would show us the evidence here in the scriptures, and Lord, help us to examine our doubts with the same scrutiny we examine the evidence for the faith. Lord, we pray that you would be honored and that Christ would be glorified this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing, you have to acknowledge the reality of doubt. Learn to spot it and admit it. First of all, what is doubt? What is doubt? Doubt, by definition, is a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. Doubt is a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. How many of you have had doubts about everything? How many of you have doubted yourself within the last month? Doubted your spouse? Doubted your children? I know that little guy's lying again. You know, we doubt. Doubt your employees. Doubt your employer. We doubt everything. We doubt. We question. And in one sense, doubt is totally natural, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. The reason we doubt is to protect ourselves. We doubt to protect ourselves. So acknowledge that doubt is totally normal, it's totally natural, and everybody doubts. There's varying degrees of doubt. There's varying degrees of doubt. There are some people who doubt the existence of God. They doubt that God even exists. That's evident by two things. Number one, their profession. They'll just tell you, "I don't believe that there is a God," or "there may be a God, but I don't believe that you can know him. And your claims that Jesus is the risen Savior and is God, I doubt very much." And they'll just tell you. And then they order their lives around their beliefs, which don't have anything to do with the God who created them. Then there are those who don't doubt the existence of God, who don't necessarily doubt that Jesus rose from the grave, and that's probably going to be a good majority of you, not all of you, but a good majority of you, but you still struggle with doubts nonetheless. Your doubts run more along these lines. "I doubt that God cares about how I live my life day to day. I doubt that God is going to reveal himself to me in a personal way in which is going to change and transform my life." And that is evidence, not by your profession of godlessness, but it's evidence by how you choose to live your life. Many of you, although being professing believers, don't spend time in the Word, you don't pray a whole lot, you don't seek God unless something really catastrophic happens, and you're not terribly concerned about, does my life honor God? Those things don't come into your mind. And so the evidence that you doubt whether God cares that he's involved in your life is you can just see that in your day-to-day life. And that's unfortunately probably more normal for many people that are professing Christians than we'd like to admit. Doubt is normal. Here we have Thomas's doubt. Let's take a look at the text. Thomas's doubt. So the context here is Jesus is risen. Mary has gone to the tomb. She's found it empty. She's come back. She's run back. She's told Peter and John. Peter and John take off running. They find the tomb empty. Peter barges in and sees the grave clothes lying there. They're not sure what to make of it. And then Jesus appears to all the disciples at once, the men, minus Thomas. He's not there. And so that's where we pick it up. Now, Thomas, one of the twelve, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the marks of his nails and place my fingers into the mark of those nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, everybody acknowledges or attributes Thomas to being the doubting one, the skeptical one. Okay, so I don't know that you could say that he's really doubting here so much as he says, "I just flat out won't believe." Doubt is uncertainty. He's made up his mind. He says, "I will not believe. I will not." He's made an emphatic statement. But I think Thomas gets a bad rap, as if he is the only one who doubts. The truth be told, none of the disciples believed that Christ had risen from the dead until they saw him. None of them. Go back to John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken from the tomb." Now, let's just stop for a second and realize that Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly over and over and over again that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to be turned over to the leaders, that he had to be killed, that he had to die, that he had to be buried, and he told him specifically, "But on the third day, I will rise again." That is a teaching which he had told them over and over and over again. So if you're a disciple, what should you expect? What should be the first thing you think of when you come to the tomb and there's no one in it? What should you think when you see the empty tomb? "He's risen indeed." Okay, look at verse 2. Verse 2. "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." It's John's way of saying me. "And he said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him.'" What is her first go-to default regarding the empty tomb? Someone stole the body. Someone stole the body. So there's Mary. And by the way, she's the first to witness the resurrected Christ. She's the first person to witness the resurrected Christ. And she doesn't recognize him. She's not looking for him. She does not expect it. She is a doubter. She is a doubter. Then you have Luke chapter 24. You have two individuals who are disciples. One of them is named Cleopas. We don't know the other's name. And they leave Jerusalem and they go 7 miles to a village called Emmaus. And they have not seen the resurrected Christ, but they have heard reports from the women that the tomb were empty and that he is risen. But they don't believe it. Jesus comes alongside them and says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they look at him and saying, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who has no idea what's going on?" We're talking about Jesus Christ, the one whom we thought would deliver Israel. And then in verse 21, here's what they say. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since all these things happened." In other words, they have been prepped and they have been taught that Jesus must die, that he must be buried on the third day, rose again. They've heard reports and they don't believe it yet. They don't believe it. So Thomas is not the only one. And this is perhaps my favorite. This is after Jesus has appeared to all the disciples, and it's just prior to his ascension into heaven when he gives them the Great Commission. You're familiar with the Great Commission? Where Jesus tells them that to go into all nations and baptize and preach and proclaim the gospel and make disciples. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that verse. Well, that's verse 18. Verse 17 says that he appeared to all of the disciples, and then it's got this little postscript, "But some doubted." This is the apostles who are going to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. They've seen him repeatedly risen from the grave again and again and again, and they're still struggling with doubt. So let's just be honest with ourselves. All of the apostles struggled with doubt. All of the women disciples, all of the men disciples. And then even after they saw the resurrected Christ, they still struggled with doubt. It's normal. It's normal. Now, here's why I harp on the fact that it's normal. If you don't understand and accept the fact that doubt is a reality and it's a normal thing that you're going to process, you'll pretend like it's not something you ever struggle with. And here's what'll happen. You won't be honest with the things you struggle with, and you'll start to tell yourself doubt isn't normal, and then you won't deal with those questions. And then after a while, it'll be the final straw that breaks the camel's back. One thing or 100 things will happen, and finally the straw that will break the camel's back, you'll be done with Christ. You'll walk away. You'll be so disappointed because you haven't ever processed it. And then because you've never processed it and you've never thought your doubts through, you've never wrestled with them, you don't know what to do. So, you're here this morning. Some of you are skeptical. Some of you are uncertain. Some of you are very young. Some of you are quite old. And you're wrestling with doubt. And those doubts may be varied. They may be on a continuum, on a spectrum. But nonetheless, you're struggling. Some of those doubts might be more to do with academic things, apologetics. I just doubt whether or not, how can I trust the Bible's true? How can I trust that he's actually risen? Some of those doubts might be emotional. I see the truth of the scriptures, but at the same time, I struggle with how could a good God allow things like Sri Lanka to happen on Easter Sunday? How could a good God allow my child to be diagnosed with cancer? How could a good God, you get the idea. And those are doubts, and you got to wrestle with those. And those are things that all of us go through. So the first thing is to acknowledge our doubts. The second thing is to examine our doubts. What is ultimately underneath or behind doubt? Why does Thomas doubt? Most people, I believe, would say the number one reason, or at least the primary reason for doubt, is lack of evidence. In other words, if you talk to somebody who is an atheist, why don't you believe that Christ rose from the dead? What's a typical response? There's no proof. There's no evidence. Now, let me state emphatically that evidence does matter. I don't think it's primary in why people disbelieve, but it does matter. Case in point, look a few verses down, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What John is doing is he's presenting to us eyewitness testimony so that we would have evidence that the things that he says about Christ are actually true. Luke says the exact same thing in the beginning of his gospel. In Luke chapter 1, he says, "I'm writing these things. I've carefully investigated them." So Theophilus, that's the guy he wrote the gospel of Luke 2, "so that you might be certain of the things that you have heard about Christ." So evidence does matter. Evidence does matter. The idea that you should accept that Jesus rose from the dead because I told you so and you just have to believe on blind faith is patently stupid. You should not place your faith in something which has literally no evidence. That's just not wise. We don't do that for anything. And especially if eternity is at stake. So evidence does matter. But it's only one factor, and I'm not sure that it's primary. Let's take a look at an example of very clearly what is evidence. It's the story of Lazarus in Jesus calling him from the tomb. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 11, Jesus learns that his friend Lazarus is sick. He delays his coming, and then he arrives after Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Both of his sisters have conversations with Jesus, both to the effect that if you got here earlier, you could have healed him, but you didn't show, and now he's dead. And so Jesus says, "Where is the body?" And they say, "He stinks. He's been dead for 4 days." And he says, "Nonetheless, where's the body?" He comes there. He says, "Roll away the stone." And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus comes out still in the grave clothes. Now, in John chapter 11, we see in verse 45, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs signs, many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish." And then he said, and then at the conclusion of that chapter, it says, so they decided that Jesus and Lazarus both had to die. So what do we have? What's the evidence? In John chapter 11, the evidence is that 4 days after the funeral of Lazarus, he's at a party and everybody can see him. No one disputes the evidence, not even the enemies of Christ. No one disputes the evidence, but the evidence leads to two different conclusions. One, we should worship Jesus. The other, we should kill Jesus. Evidently, evidence isn't the only thing in play here. Do you see that? It's clear from the text. Evidence matters, but it's not the most important thing. It's not the most important thing. Jesus' disciples disbelieved in spite of the evidence that he gave them. Okay, so let's take a look at Jesus' disciples regarding their unbelief in the resurrection, including Thomas. First of all, what evidence did they have? They had miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. The verse that we read that these things are written so that you may believe, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that records the Gospel of John covers at most 22 days in the life of Jesus. 22 days. So these disciples were with him for 3 years. They've only given us a snippet of the life and times of Jesus. So 22 days. That's all we have here. So the evidence, they've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. I'm just talking about the 12. Miracle after miracle after miracle. They have heard his teaching. They have watched him. They've seen his compassion and his heart for people. They've heard him. And specifically in Matthew 20, 17 through 19, in Mark 8, 32 through 34, Mark 10, 32 through 34. Luke 18, 31 through 34. Here's what they have heard repeatedly over and over and over and over from Jesus. You ready? Here's one sample. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now, just in case you're unsure of whether or not they were sure, Mark adds this little detail, "and he said this plainly." In other words, this wasn't encased in riddles. I'm going to die, then I'm going to rise. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise. And so how did they respond to that? It says, "and Peter took him aside and rebuked him." So they've seen him raise people from the dead. They've heard him say that he was going to be killed and then rise again from the dead. They know that Jesus never lies. They know that he always tells the truth. They know that he's claimed to be the truth. And then when he's dead, what do they think? Somebody stole the body. They can't believe. They can't believe. So what's going on here? So it's not a matter of evidence. It's not simply a matter of evidence. Here's the primary cause of doubt, I believe. The primary cause of doubt, that is when evidence is actually present, is fear of loss. Fear of loss. Charles Blondin, this has nothing to do with Christianity and everything to do with entertainment and risk. He was a Frenchman. In September 14th, 1816, he became the first person to tightrope across Niagara Falls, which the wire stretched for over a quarter of a mile. 160 feet in the air, and he walked across it once normally, then blindfolded, then in a sack, then carrying a stove, cooked an omelet, and ate the omelet on the wire. I kid you not, this is all documented. Then a wheelbarrow full of a sack of potatoes, The sack of potatoes weighing about 180 pounds. And the crowds were just going crazy. Oh, and by the way, he did it in the dark too. He did it in the middle of the night. And the crowds were there for days, and he just kept doing these things, these feats of balance, and just incredible. And after the sack of potatoes trick, when he gets to the end, he asked the crowd, "How many of you believe that I could carry a person in this wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls?" And everyone cheered loudly, "We believe, we believe, we believe." Who would like to be the first to get in? Crickets. Why? Did they doubt Charles Blondin's ability to balance himself and something in a wheelbarrow? Did they doubt his ability? No. But they would not entrust themselves to him. Why? That's a self-evident question. You know the reason why, because the risk is too great. We're not talking about a sack of potatoes. We're talking about my life. The cost, the risk factor involved here is going to cost me. Going to cost me. I stand to lose something here. Thomas just watched Jesus fall off the rope. It's not that Thomas didn't hear Jesus tell him he had to fall off the rope. It's just that Thomas's definition of who he wanted Jesus to be was different from who Jesus said he is. And Christians are not different today. We come to Jesus and we know that he's risen from the dead and we know that he forgives sins. And so we place our faith in him. And then somehow magically we think that now that we follow Jesus and we have the risen King and he's alive and he's in my heart, that somehow we should be exempt from suffering. And then when we watch someone fall off the rope due to physical illness or moral failure, the first thing we do is question God. And now we're because there's been real loss. It's not a sack of potatoes tumbling into the water. It's our lives. It's our family members. And we question God's wisdom. Nowhere in the scripture does Jesus say, you're going to get across from one end of the river to the other, and there's not going to be any pain, suffering, or death. In fact, what he told them, he says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it can't bear fruit. If you want to follow me and you try to keep your life, you're going to lose it. But if you follow me and you're willing to lose your life, you're going to gain it. So these are things that he said pre-rope fall, pre-cross. He prepped them for it, but they are dull in hearing. They're not listening. They want a God who's going to make everything in their lives perfect and how he's going to remove all suffering and he's going to give them their best life now and heaven on earth and then heaven when they get to heaven. And then when they experience a fall, they automatically assume that the problem is in his trustworthiness and not the fact that they actually believe something that he never promised. Thomas' idea of who he thought Jesus was he was going to be the Savior of Israel, meaning he was going to drive out Rome. He was going to put the disciples in power, and they were going to serve alongside him and underneath him, and everything was going to be great. And Jesus kept saying, yeah, but I got to die first. Blah, 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 we're not listening. La, 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 la. That's the way they were. They didn't want to hear the truth. And then when they watched it, then they started to doubt. We're not a lot different. We just have iPhones. That's pretty much the difference. It's technology. The human heart hasn't changed. It's still the same. We're still fickle. So, what are you afraid to lose? Jesus is saying, get in the wheelbarrow. What are you afraid to lose? For some of you, the question is, if I follow him, I'm not going to be able to be in control of my life. True enough, you won't be. And here's the thing. For some of you, that's, in your mind, you think that's a tremendous loss. I won't be able to lead my life the way I want to lead it. Well, yeah, if you submit to Christ, it's his will be done, not your will be done. But the one who's walking across the rope has been to the other side and back. He knows what's best for us. And see, it's all a matter of trust. It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of, I'm afraid that I'm going to lose something. So overcoming doubt, third and final point as we draw this to a close. Overcoming doubt. Two things. Don't ignore your doubts. Don't pretend like you don't have them. But don't submit to them either. Be real with them. Acknowledge them. Don't ignore them. And don't let them rule you either. John 20, verse 26. Let's take a look back to Thomas. Let's take a look what he did. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Actually, back it up. I'm sorry, earlier he said, unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails and place my finger there. In other words, he was honest with those he loved. Those he loved said, Jesus is risen, and he said, I don't think so. I don't think so. He was honest to God, and he was honest to his friends. He told people what he disbelieved. Many in the body of Christ are afraid to tell people that they love for fear that those people that they love will reject them. How many of you, as young people in high school, had difficulties and doubts about the Christian faith, but you were afraid to tell your parents about? Only that many? No, let's put them high so others that doubt can actually see your hands. Okay? That's crucial that you see that this is a normal thing. And for those of you with little ones that are asleep, thank you, Jesus, they're asleep and not making noise. You think that by taking them to church and getting them in the right Sunday school and the right youth group, that that's going to insulate them from doubt? That is a shocking failure to understand the way the human heart works and the way the world works. Those little kids that love Jesus now, when they get to junior high, high school, into college, they will start to doubt his existence. I guarantee you, they will doubt. And unless you have conversations with them and prep them to say it's okay for you to talk about what you struggle to believe, you will create an environment where they will never, ever be as honest as Thomas was with his best friends. That is a dangerous thing. And the church is infamous for shooting sheep for doubting. Note to those who don't doubt, when you hear someone that does doubt, what should you do? Don't rebuke them. Look at verse 28 or 26 here. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. What did Thomas say to the disciples 8 days ago? Unless I can stick my fingers in his wounds, I refuse to believe. Blasphemer! Begone with you. That's not their response. Their response is like, you know, Thomas, I struggled with it too until I saw him. So here's some bread. Let's hang out. Let's drink some coffee. Let's go to a coffee house. Let's hang out. Let's talk about your doubts. Let's process your doubts. That's what the body of Christ should do, not shun people for struggling. Thomas is an apostle for crying out loud, and he's struggling. The other apostles don't toss him under the bus. Second, verse 27, look what he does. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here and see my hands and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Second thing is examine Jesus. Jesus invites inquiry. You struggling? You got things you're wrestling with? Tell Jesus. Jesus, I know what your Bible says. Or some of you, I don't know what your Bible says. I've heard people tell me what the Bible says. I don't know. Lord, I doubt this. I'm struggling with this. Be honest. Inquire. And then examine. Jesus says, behold, look at the wounds. Examine the wounds. Some of you aren't sure what you believe, and you've never read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for the intent of finding out who Jesus is. You should never, ever reject the person of Christ on the basis of secondhand testimony about what you think the Bible might say. That is absolutely patently not wise. A challenge. If you're struggling with who the person of Jesus is, whether you've been following him for years and you're just disappointed that he let you down, Or you've been asked to follow him by somebody who brought you here, but you're not sure what you think about the Bible, I would challenge you to start in Matthew, read it through, read Mark, read Luke, read John, and examine the person of Jesus. And then come back to Grace across the street and up the road next week and for the rest of the summer as we start a new series where we're going to examine the parables of Jesus. Examine him. Scrutinize him. Ask him. Tell him, be honest. I'm doubting. I'm struggling. I want to know the truth. And examine him. And then verse 28. To date, in all four Gospels, up until the life of Jesus, pre and post-resurrection, this is the strongest profession of faith you will find in the Gospels. Jesus says, "Behold the wounds, place your hands into my side." And what's Thomas's response? Look at verse 28. Thomas answered him. That's interesting. It says, Thomas answered him. What did Jesus tell him to do? What's the text say? He said, "Behold, and then place your fingers in my side." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." In other words, Thomas professed faith before he actually touched the wounds. In fact, we're not sure. There's no record in Scripture that he actually did touch the wounds. He may have. You can't tell from this text. But what we do know is before he did, he proclaimed that he already believed. In other words, the third thing to do here, first thing is admit your doubts. Second thing is examine Jesus. And the third thing is drop your demands. Drop your demands. There's many of you here today, and it's common in humanity to say, "Okay, Lord, I'll believe if you do this for me. I'll believe if you show me this. I'll believe if you get me the right girl. I'll believe, Lord, if you fix my marriage. I'll believe if you get me through this difficult time. I'll believe if you show me a sign from heaven." So Thomas threw down the gauntlet, "I'll believe if," and then when Jesus showed up, he said, "My Lord and my God." Do you know what you do, and we do, what I do, if we put demands on Jesus before we worship him? We take the role of God. Do you understand that being God means that you're in control and not being God means that you're not in control? How many of you want to be in control? Just a show of honesty here. I want to be in control, and that's why when I'm not in control, I get angry. And that's why some of you, when you're not in control, you get anxious, right? Well, we're not in control, but we think we should be in control. We want to be God. Thomas recognizes, "I'm not God." When God shows up, "I'm not God. You are my Lord, and you are my God, and I will worship you, and I will bow to you, and I will align my life to you. I will get in the wheelbarrow, and I will go across." And Thomas did get in the wheelbarrow, and he did go across. Tradition has it that Thomas took the gospel to what is now the nation of India. He was the first person to take the gospel there, and tradition has it that he was skinned alive for doing so. He got into the wheelbarrow, and then he was cast off into the abyss. But he was not cast off and abandoned. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. Thomas watched his Savior, a kernel of wheat, fall to the ground, buried. But he also witnessed him resurrected. And he trusted him as his Lord and his God. And then Jesus says to him, "Blessed are those you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Every single solitary believer from that time forward falls into the category of having believed and yet not having seen. We have the apostles' testimony, the 12, plus Paul, who witnessed the resurrected Christ in the New Testament. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit who testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. There is ample evidence, but there is also fear. Be willing to scrutinize the motives for your doubts with the same intensity that you're willing to scrutinize the faith. Doubt your doubts. Acknowledge your doubts. Examine your doubts. And drop your prerequisites. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the risen Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Jesus, there are many people here who are struggling with a lot of different things. Some of those doubts are intellectual. They doubt the scriptures. They've seen the hypocrisy of the church, which is not imagined and is very real. They doubt the validity of the claims of the church, but they yet haven't examined you. They haven't done what Thomas did, where they beheld your wounds and your words and your deeds. I pray, Father, for those that are doubting in that context, that they would seek you with all of their heart, that they would be honest about their struggles, that they would just simply confess those, and then they would inquire. And Lord, I pray that you would meet them where they are at, and I pray that the body of Christ would be like the other disciples who just walked alongside Thomas and encouraged him, prayed with him, and prayed for him. Father, there are others here today who they don't doubt you intellectually. They just doubt that you have their best interests at heart. They've experienced hurt. They've experienced disappointment. They've experienced loss. And there's a question, Lord, in their minds as to whether or not you really care. Father, I pray that they would behold the wounds in your side and the wounds in your hands and your feet, and that they would recognize that those wounds are evidence of your great love for them. And that despite their pain and their suffering, I pray that your Spirit would speak to them that through your pain and your suffering, those things that they suffer now will not be in vain. Lord, I pray that you would get them to the other side of this chasm of doubt, and you'd bring us to the place where we stand firm in our faith, not being perfect in faith, but being strong in faith, not in our own strength, but trusting in you, the author and perfecter of that faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and we worship you.